Amen. You can sit down. It's good to sing those songs. I was thinking as we're singing, we're talking about how God's favor is with us, how he will never leave us. The song before, we sang about how he'll never let us down. And I bet there's some of you that could make an argument that maybe those things aren't true. I bet some of you, like me, have been in places where we've wondered, is God really for me? Or it feels like I'm getting let down. And that's one of the reasons we sing amen, because amen means let it be. It's a way of saying yes, like that's what I want. It's a way of saying this is what we want to see happen in our lives. Even when it looks like everything else is going the other direction, we continue to remind ourselves by singing these songs that God is good and faithful. He is with us. He will never let us down, even when it feels like that's not the case. And it's good that we sing those words together as a church community to remind each other that he is good, he is faithful. I've been here almost 3 years. Oh, I'm Nate, by the way, one of the pastors here. Sorry, I forgot to say that. But I've been here almost 3 years. About 3 years ago, we drove out from Denver and started coming into Hillcrest community here and joining the staff. And it's just been really wonderful being part of the church. And one of the people I knew when I came to town was a former pastor at Hillcrest, a man named Tim Eck. He was the third pastor here. And he and I had met back in the olden days, back in Minnesota. We both served up churches in Minnesota. And so when I came to town, I was like, I got to get together with Tim. I got to sit down with Tim. And so we got together and had some food. And he told me stories about Hillcrest when he was here and talked about what to expect, what I could look forward to. And he shared some fun stories. One of the stories he shared with me was actually about the first pastor at Hillcrest. This church was planted about 60 years ago. By a Covenant Church down in Kansas City, and the first pastor came, and when the church got started, there was a lot of energy here, a lot of people showing up for church, a lot of excitement about this new church in Prairie Village, and after about a year of the pastor being here and the church getting started, some of that energy started to, you know, lighten up a little bit. And there was one weekend in the winter when it was really cold. It was below zero, and so the pastor came to church, and it was so cold outside, he actually was the only one that showed up for church that Sunday. Tim was telling me this story. He goes, so that was not going to do for this guy. He's like, I got to take some steps. So the next day he called up the Prairie Scout newspaper, which was the paper around here, and he put a notice in the paper. He posted a funeral notice for Hillcrest Covenant Church. And he said, next Sunday, we're going to have a funeral at the church for the church. And that got the attention of some people in the community. So the next Sunday, people showed up to see what he was going to do. And he got up in front of the old chapel there, and he had a casket in front of him that was open. And he started talking about the church and how we needed each other. And he said, I want you to come up and see Hillcrest Covenant Church. And so they came up. Everybody wanted to come up and see what was inside the casket. And as they began to glance, you know, down into the casket, what they saw was themselves. He had put a mirror inside the casket. So each person saw themselves in that casket. So that turned things around for Hillcrest. Everybody showed up the next week. He had some heat to him there. Pretty amazing story that Tim told me. Now, how many of you believe that story is true? Now you're thinking about it, right? Because I'm asking the question. It's a good story, right? How many of you maybe have some doubts about that story being true? All right, so what could you do if you wanted to dig in and say, is this a real story or is it just a made-up story? Well, you could go find Tim Eck, Pastor Eck. He's down south of Kansas City at another church, but you could find him, reach out to him. Did you tell Nate this story? You could talk to someone who was here. Right? You know, there's still people alive from those early years of Hillcrest, and you could ask them, do you remember this story? Is this something you heard about as well? You could find the Prairie Scout newspaper online, right? Archives. And you go back to a cold winter weekend back in the 60s and see if there's a Hillcrest post about a funeral service taking place. You could even press me. You come up to me and say, okay, Nate, did that really happen? I mean, come on. Tell me. I need some more details. I want to make sure this is a true story, right? You could dig in. Am I a truthful person or would I be more of a liar? You're trying to figure that out. So just so I'm not labeled a liar, let me just confess to you, that's not a true story, okay? It's a good story, right? It kind of hooks you. It's a good story, but it's not a true story. So, you know, there are places for good stories in our lives. And there's times when we might edit our own history a little bit. Like we might add some ideas to make the story more interesting. We might remove parts of our own story when we tell our story so it doesn't look so bad. And, you know, we shouldn't do that. We need to be honest and real about what's happened in our lives. But it's a good story, just not a true story. What's challenging, though, is that there are stories that people build their lives upon. There are stories that entire communities say, we want to live into that story. We want to be part of that story. There are stories that inform the formation of countries where everyone agrees on an understanding of the story that's being told. And so we want to make sure that the stories we build our lives upon are true stories, that they're not just good stories, but they're actual fact, that it happened in history, that it's something worthy of us giving our lives toward. So over the last month, we've been talking about the Bible. We've been talking about the stories of Scripture. And there are billions of people around this planet that build their life upon this story. And so it better be more than just a good story. It better be a story that is true, that is real, that is authentic, that actually has integrity, that we would build our lives upon it. So we've been talking about, how do you study the Bible? How do you read it for all that it's worth? How do you dig into it? And there's been so much scholarship and archaeology and study and criticism around the Bible. I doubt there's any other book that you could come across today that has been dissected as much as the Bible has been, pulled apart and studied. And actually, that's a good thing, because we want to know if it's true and accurate and helpful, if we actually want to build our lives upon the story of the Bible. And there is so much evidence that this book, that this Bible is worthy of us dedicating our lives towards. There is scholarship, there is a study, research that just shows over and over again how this is an accurate telling of the ways that God has revealed himself throughout history. I just want to share with you quickly this morning just one evidence that I embrace. It's called manuscript evidence. It's just one out of many of the sources of evidence for Scripture that helps me believe that the Bible is worthy of me building my life upon, that it speaks truth to me. So I'm going to put a chart up on the screen here, and even though the seniors are graduating soon, we're going to go to school again this morning. So sorry about that, but here's a chart, right? We're going to look at manuscript evidence from ancient authors, and some of those authors on the left side there you may recognize. We're going to look at when they wrote their writings, the earliest copy you can go look at today in some museum somewhere, the time span between those two things, the number of copies, and the accuracy of the copies. We're going to go through this real quick. So the first two, let's put them up there, Plato and Caesar. Now, Plato is best known for a book called The Republic, which is actually a transcribing of a lecture given by Socrates, if you can get your mind back in time, who talked about the role of government and people in the world, justice and all those sorts of things. And Plato's book, The Republic, has become very influential in philosophy and politics. And so he wrote something like 400 years before Jesus. And the earliest copy you can go look at today, physical copy, is about 900, dates to about 900 AD. So there's a gap there between when Plato wrote and the one you can go look at of 1,200 years. If you don't know, that's a long time. Okay, that's a long period of time in between the writing and the original copy. There's about 7 copies. They all don't date back to 900 AD, but they date back to the ancient world. We have 7 copies to compare. That's not enough to build an accuracy kind of number or percentage, but there's 7 copies. That's better than 1. And then we have Caesar. Now, Caesar wrote about the Gallic War. It's a 7 years war where Rome was battling against Germany and Britain. And he wrote about that in about 100 BC. And the earliest copy is, again, 900 AD, good year for copies, I guess. And that's about a 1,000-year difference. So it's a little bit less than Plato. And there's 10 copies, so 3 more copies than what we have for Plato. So Caesar's writing is just a bit more accurate, a little bit more trustworthy, because it has a little bit more evidence to it. Okay, let's go to Aristotle and Homer here. So Aristotle is really known as the father of logic, and he wrote about 300 years before Christ. The earliest copy you can go look at, physical copies, from 1100 AD. So there's a span of 1400 years. That's the greatest distance. But we have more copies. There's 49 copies that you can see. Again, they all don't date back to 1100 AD, but around that time period. And so a lot more copies. So Aristotle's writings is held up as helpful, authentic, real. You know, most scholars believe this is the real deal when we read his writings. And then we have Homer, who's known for some amazing stories. One of them was the Iliad, which is an epic Greek poem where he writes about the war in Troy. And we get to introduce to this hero in this Greek poem called Achilles, which is what our ankles are named after, those Achilles. And so he wrote long time ago, 900 BC, the longest one yet, oldest one yet. But an early copy they have is from 400 BC. So can you imagine how ancient that copy is? You can actually go see it. It's a physical thing you can see. So it's within 500 years of his writing. So right away, that raises the integrity of his writing even more. And then the other thing that blows us away when it comes to Homer is there's 643 copies of the Iliad. Now, they don't all date back to 400 BC, but they're ancient copies you can go look at. And there's enough there to compare. And once you compare them together, you see that 95% accuracy number, that they're very accurate. So you're going to have a hard time finding any scholars or academics that would say, well, I don't know about the Iliad. I don't know if we can trust that Homer actually put that volume together. They're going to, I mean, across the board, they all agree, yes, this is an authentic writing from Homer. We have enough evidence to hold that up. So then we look at the New Testament. This was written in the first century, so the earliest writing on the chart here. And the earliest manuscripts and copies that you can go look at, again, in museums all around the world, most of them seem to be in the UK, but you can go look at these physical copies. They date within 100 years, even less than 100 years of the original writing of the New Testament. And what's incredible is the number of copies. You see that up there? 5,600 copies. Again, they all don't date back to the first century, but they date back to the first 1 to 3 to 500 years of the turn of the calendar when Jesus walked the earth. And so you see, when you compare that kind of manuscript evidence, right away the New Testament rises above to the very top as far as accuracy, authenticity, the trust we can place that what the New Testament tells us is accurate to what happened in history, that it is backed up, it is trustworthy. And so this is just one evidence that I look at to help kind of establish my desire and my belief that I need to build my life upon what the Bible says because of the evidence just in the manuscripts. Now, it doesn't get into all the other evidence that we can find, which is there is a lot, but that's just one example that we see. And so we've been talking about this over the last few weeks about why we read the Bible and how we can read it for all that it's worth. And so we have these bookmarks out at the tall tables in the lobby. I want to encourage you to pick one of them up, and it's got a way of studying on one side, and on the other side, it talks about the things we've highlighted over the last few weeks. And this morning, I want to highlight one more way that we approach the Bible, one more thing that's important for us to know when we read the Bible. And this is what it is, that there is one main character in the Bible. There is one hero that we look to in Scripture. Anybody know his name? It's always the right answer, right? Jesus. We see him as the one who teaches us throughout Scripture. We know that the story of the Bible is the story of our Creator God reducing himself, stepping down into time and space, putting on flesh to save his beloved children, that we might have a different kind of life. It tells that story, and the hero of the story is Jesus. Now, what's interesting about that, or maybe surprising, is that if you took a Bible and you started to read from the beginning, and you took weeks, maybe a few months, maybe even a year, just reading through the Bible, you're not going to hear about the birth of Jesus until you get to maybe page 800. I mean, right kind of towards the back of the Bible. How is it that he is the main character if he doesn't show up till the end of the Scriptures? In fact, out of the timeline of Scripture, Jesus shows up 30 years before the kind of story of Scripture wraps up. So the story is told over about 2,000 years, and he's the last 30 years. So about 1% of the timeline, we see the life of Jesus. So how can he be the main character of the Bible? Well, the reason Jesus can be the main character is because he's got a whole bunch of cameos in the Old Testament. It's a whole bunch of times where he shows up in the pages of the stories of the Old Testament. It's almost like Where's Waldo? Remember that book? It's like Waldo in those books my kids used to read when they were younger. He just makes an appearance, and he shows up. I want to give you just a couple times when that happens. Scholars call these appearances of Jesus in the Old Testament, they call them theophanies or types. That's what we call this, theophanies or types. So theophanies is when God shows up in a physical way, in front of his people. And we know that when God shows up as a physical being, as a person, as a human, that's Jesus. Scripture makes that very clear, that Jesus is God with flesh on. That when God shows up in a physical human form, it's Jesus making an appearance. So sometimes God shows up in the Old Testament like a cloud or fire. Moses saw his back. Elijah saw the wheels in the sky. But that's not what I'm talking about. Theophanies is when the physical being of God is present with a person, and that is Jesus showing up. And in the Old Testament, we're introduced to a character named the Angel of the Lord. Angel of the Lord, and Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the angel of God. And whenever this character shows up, he carries with him the traits of God. He does things that only God can do. He's referred to as God in the flesh. And so that is Jesus making a cameo in the Old Testament. One of the times we see this happen is right at the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the first book. Abram has a son through Hagar, who's not his wife. And so when his wife has a child, Abram sends Hagar and her son Ishmael away, and they wander out into the wilderness, and they don't have a family around them. They don't have community. And Hagar watches her son dwindle, and she begins to cry out to God for help. And the angel of the Lord shows up in a physical way and provides for her, gives her food and water. And here's how Hagar responds. This is in Genesis 16. Hagar gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. This person in front of me, you are God. That is Jesus making an appearance in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord had a full-on martial arts battle with Jacob, one of Abraham's grandsons. And this wrestling match went all night long, and Jacob wanted to name the battlefield. And so Genesis 32, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. I saw a person who was God face to face. Now there's arguments about this, and scholars argue about it, but there is God physically as a human. Jesus makes an appearance. One of my favorite ones is in the prophetic and historic book, Daniel. Daniel, the one that got in the lion's den but didn't get a single bite. He had three friends that also stood against the Babylonian Empire. And the king told them all they had to bow down and worship him. And these three friends said, no way, we're not going to do that. And they said, if you don't worship me, I'm going to throw you into the furnace. And he got the iron smelting furnace hundreds of times hotter than it normally was. And he gave them another chance. And they said, no, we're not going to worship. So he threw them into the fires. But they didn't die. And here's what we read, and this is in Daniel 3. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement, and he asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? And they replied, certainly, your majesty. And he said, well, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods. The fourth looks like a son of God. It's Jesus walking around in the fire with those men. Another was in the fire, and his name is Jesus. These appearances of Jesus, the angel of the Lord, fill the Old Testament. They reveal to us the divinity of Jesus, that he was fully God, even as he was fully human. And part of me wonders, well, why didn't he, when he showed up in the New Testament, just kind of walk onto the scene fully grown, you know? Why didn't he come in, like, descend down from the clouds? Maybe more people would have believed at that time, but Jesus said, I want to experience all of life with you. And the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus experienced everything that we experience. And that makes him a high priest we can trust. It makes him a person who can save us and understand what we go through. So Jesus reduced himself even to infancy, was born, and he grew up in a family and became a carpenter. And he did all that so he could say, I've been through everything you've been through. I understand what you face. He's the author of life. And he experienced life. So we have these theophanies. And then we have types in the Old Testament. This is the other way that Jesus shows up in the Old Testament. These are people and characters and images of the Old Testament that point towards Jesus. They build an anticipation of the one who would come to set things right, the one who would arrive on the scene and pay the price so that we could have a different kind of life. There's these types of Jesus are all throughout the Old Testament. I'm just going to give you two real quick here. Abraham had a son by Sarah. Eventually, they did have a son, and they named him Isaac. And Isaac means laughter. Now, why would you name your son laughter? Well, Sarah was about 90 years old when she had Isaac, so Abraham thought it was pretty funny, you know, that they had this child together in their old age. And Abraham loved his son Isaac, his only son. And so at one point, God shows up, and he says this to Abraham. And then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering. On a mountain I will show you. And as we read this thousands of years later, I mean, one of my first reactions is it seems like a pretty cruel request to make of a father. It doesn't seem very fair. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It's a terrible thing to ask. In fact, later God would say, I don't want you sacrificing your children. This is not what you're supposed to do. So what is he doing in this story? Well, obviously, as people reading it a couple thousand years later, we also know that Isaac wasn't killed. He wasn't sacrificed. That God provided another offering. It was a symbolic way of God helping his people understand that one would come who had to sacrifice his life, that one would come who would lay down his life. And Abraham, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son. And my mind just jumps forward to the New Testament, to John 3, where Jesus is speaking, and he said, God so loved the world that he gave his son, his only son, that anyone who would believe in him would have everlasting life. Jesus is echoed in this story of Isaac. It's a type of Jesus. We see that Jesus took that call to sacrifice himself. He laid his life down. And now Isaac didn't have to die, but Jesus did in our place. He was the offering made for us. How many days did it take Abraham and Isaac to travel from their home to the mountain where this sacrifice was supposed to happen? It took 3 days. That's how long Jesus was in the tomb, 3 days. We hear the echo of Jesus in this Old Testament story. There's another one that I enjoy, and it's from Numbers 21. It's about a bronze snake as the people were in the wilderness making their way to the promised land, but it was taking a long time, and they began to complain about it. They began to turn their back on God and cry out, you know, to him and curse his name. And so God sent these snakes into the tribes there, and they began to bite people. And so they began to cry out for healing, for help. And so they went to Moses, and Moses talked to God, and God said, I want you to fashion a bronze snake, put it on a tall pole and set it up and so people can see it. Here's what it says in Numbers 21. Then anyone who was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, well, those people lived. And it's a weird, kind of strange story. And whenever you find a story in the Old Testament that seems a little weird to you, one of the questions to ask is, well, is this a type of Jesus? Is this pointing me towards Jesus in some way? This little twist gets picked up later by Jesus. He's on the back porch at dusk talking to one of the religious leaders, and here's what he says. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up as well, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Jesus says, just like that snake was lifted up, the Son of Man, the Messiah, has to be lifted up. He will give his life, and as you look up at him, as you look to him, you will find forgiveness. You will find new life. He's going to lay his life down and then take it up again and rise, conquering death. And this is the story that we're invited into. We could take time to talk about all the other types that we see in the Old Testament of Jesus. All these things that point towards the one who would come. There was the Passover lamb of Exodus, the shepherd king, David, and 1 Samuel. There's the family redeemer of Ruth, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the risk-taking of Esther, the prophetic voice of Elijah. There was the temple veil, the high priest, the water from the rock, the bread of life, the cities of refuge that we found throughout the land of Israel. All these things pointing towards the Messiah who would come to give his life. All these types of Jesus throughout the Old Testament. He is the main character. He is the hero of the stories of Scripture. And this is why Jesus would say things like this: if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote all about me. It's why after he rose from the dead, we read these words: then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And when the New Testament talks about all the Scriptures, they're talking about the Jewish Old Testament, the Jewish Scriptures that we have in our Bibles as well. It's why his earliest friends followed him and gave their lives for the truth of his life. And Philip would find Nathanael and say to him, we found the man that Moses wrote about in the law, and the prophets wrote about him also. He is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. If we're going to understand the Bible, if we're going to read it for all that it's worth, we have to embrace that it's a story about Jesus all the way through, that it points us to the one who came to give us new life, the one who gave his life so that we might be forgiven. The Bible is all about Jesus. It points toward him. It tells about him. It shows us why we need him. It describes life with him, and it describes what life is like without him. The story of the Bible invites us to open our hearts to God and live in a new way, that it might inform how we think about ourselves, how we think about others, the kinds of things we do, how we choose in this life, and how we prepare for the life that is yet to come. God steps into time and space and reveals himself. God is He wants us to know him. He's not a mystery that we cannot know. He's made himself known through Jesus. He's saying to you, I want to be in relationship with you. I want you to know me. And the Bible helps us to engage with him. The truth of Scripture sets us free. It invites us into the kingdom of God. It brings us out of darkness into light. The Bible tells us of God's creating, God's knowing, God's calling, God's saving, God's restoring. It's a story worth reading. It's more than just a good story. It's a true story. And it helps us know what life looks like. As you read the Bible, its words are like a sword that can cut to our very hearts. The words are like good food that feed our hungry souls. The words of Scripture, they're like antiseptic that can heal our brokenness and our wounds. We need to read the Bible. So I just want to call you to it. If you've never read Scripture, I want to invite you to get a Bible. You can get the Bible app on your phone and open it up and read. Read the words of life, the words that God have given to you. If you've never read the Bible before, I want to encourage you to start in the book of John in the New Testament, the Gospel of John, as he writes his eyewitness account of what he saw Jesus do and how he saw Jesus live. If you've read the Bible before but you stopped reading, I want to call you back to it, invite you to start reading again. Allow its words to teach you and speak to you, because they are the words of life. They are the words that we need. They'll help us embrace those songs of worship that we sang, that God is for us, that he'll never let us down. It says the truth to us. So I want to invite you to read it with me. Let's pray about that together. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the Bible, that you have passed it down to us through millennia, Lord, century after century, your people holding it, passing it on, transcribing it, making sure that the Bible we hold today is the same words that were written by Paul to his friends in the ancient world, the same words that were written down by your followers as they captured the stories of your life, that these words that were passed down by the Jewish people through the centuries, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us and we can know you. So help us to read the Bible for all that it's worth, that it would transform us and challenge us. Help us to grow in faith. Thank you. Thank you for revealing yourself through Jesus, through the Bible, in our worship. We thank you. It's in God's name we pray. Amen. I want to invite you to stand as we close this morning. And I don't know, maybe you've smelled some of the Cinco de Mayo feast getting prepared downstairs. So I hope you'll join us for the potluck in just a few minutes as we leave here. I want to invite our prayer volunteers to come up. Every Sunday we have volunteers up front to pray with you. If there's anything going on in your life that you'd like someone to pray with you about, just to lift you up and encourage you, remind you that you're not alone, questions that you're asking, come up and let us pray with you. I want to let you know next Sunday, we're going to gather again. We're going to have a panel of people up front next Sunday that are going to be talking about how their identity has been formed through the influence of their parents, their moms, their dads, through Scripture. And we're going to be able to learn together about how God shapes us and how we understand ourselves as we hear from our brothers and sisters of faith next Sunday. So I hope you'll come back and join us. As you go this morning, just know that God is with you. He has not turned away from you. He sees you. He knows what you're going through. So go encouraged. Bring light to dark places. Bring hope to hopeless people. Go and be part of the kingdom of God. We'll see you next Sunday. Amen.